The reading today is from Genesis 1:14-19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
Thanks, Sam. Good morning, everyone. So, some little family business. I got a new sweater. Pretty sharp, right? And I noticed that it has elbow patches on it. And throughout the week, my family noticed I was a little too excited about that. They indicated that means something more than just a new shirt, but rather a change in season of life. And so I expect two things. And this is relevant to the sermon. I expect two things. One is you'll hear me talk more about the weather from now on. And secondly, my sermons will get better because clearly this is a sign of wisdom and maturity, so you're in luck. You may recall one of the first sermons I gave in Genesis. It was from chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. It was on the first day of creation, and the title was, "Let There Be Light." On that day, God created the first light, and it came from His own triune glory. On this day, the day described in this passage, the fourth day of creation, God put that light, He took the light that He had made, and He put it into, and He put it onto the newly created sun and moon and stars. A couple of questions. Why? Why did He do this? Why add additional sources of light? And what do these things teach us about God and His plan for the world? To answer these questions, I'm going to do a few things. If you have a handout or a sermon outline, you see them right on your sheet. But I think the text sets us up well in these areas. And here's the first. I'm going to do a brief review of Genesis 1:1-13, and then consider from this text, from this day of creation, the unmatched authority of God. I want to help you to see that again. We'll see the specific act of creation described here, the purposes of God for this act of creation, where this next fits into the plan of God in creation, and then lastly, the goodness of all of this. And here's the deal. I said to the guys we were praying this morning, I said, every week, I think on one hand, man, people are, I don't know, what have we been at this, Genesis, a couple of months already? People, you all are going to get, You're gonna miss some key things because not only has it been a couple of months and we're only 4 days into this thing, but also because it's been so long, we've had breaks in here, so it's left Genesis for Missions Week and things. And I'm thinking, man, I'm going way too slow here, and maybe just do one sermon on the whole of Creation Week, and then because it really is meant to be that simple. Moses is trying to contrast all the other. Understandings of how things came to be that the pagans were teaching with the one true God. It's just that simple. Grace. God created the heavens and the earth. That's what this is about. Not anyone or anything else. And therefore He is the sovereign Lord over it. There's your sermon. I'll sit down. On the other hand, every week I come up here and I think, if you guys had any idea how many glorious passages that point back to this one day of creation, this creation of light, sun, moon, and the stars. If you had any idea how much I'm skipping over, how much glory is available to you and to I that I leave behind because I'm already going pretty slow, you'd be amazed. And so here's the thing. Why am I telling you all that? And the answer is this. This is the Word of God. This is a remarkable gift from God that we get to be here and in this and get this glimpse into the first days of time and space of being outside of God Himself. We get to see his plan and his handiwork. We get to see it over and above all other claims of truth and authority. This is a gift. Grace, let that stir your heart a little bit. Even now, tune me out for a second and just thank God for this gift. Ask him to stir you in a new way this morning for what we get to look in on. So here's the main thing I hope we take away from this. This sermon works. If I rightly explain this text, I want you to see this. It's consistent throughout creation. It's creation week, but it's this. God made all that has been made, and he made it good. God made all that has been made, and he made it good. And here's the main implication I want you to take from that. That's the main truth. God made all that has been made, and he made it good. And here's the main implication. Therefore, God is king of all that has been made. And so we must, Grace, right now, kids, think of this. Think this morning of the cereal you chose. Maybe it was Pop-Tarts or oatmeal or something. Think of why you chose to eat what you ate. Your mom or dad said, hey, what can I get you to eat? And you said, I want this. Here's what I want you to do. Kids, you can do this. Why did you give that answer? That's the question that I'm after here. God made all that has been made, and he made it all good. Therefore, God is king of all that has been made, and so we must order our entire lives, even our cereal choice and our elbow patches, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our affections, our priorities, our relationships, our interactions, and everything else accordingly. That's what I want us to mainly get better at doing as we work through the creation week. So please pray, and this is pretty clever. I'm not very clever, but this is clever. Please pray that the Holy Spirit of God would illuminate, right? The sun and the moon and the stars would illuminate this passage for us, and that we'd draw from it all that God would have us, right? It's memorable. I guess it's not all that clever, but it's memorable, right? A little bit. Please pray that the Spirit would illuminate this passage for us so that we could get from it all the glory of God, all the help that is in it, all the direction, all the insight, all the wisdom, all the perspective that God would have. Did you see the sunrise this morning? That was awesome. Let's pray. God, thank you for making the sun and the moon and the stars, and for doing so for particular purposes, some of which you reveal to us right in this passage. Thank you that above all, though, you have revealed to us your power, and your glory, and your goodness. Thank you that on a morning like today, with all the colors bursting out of the sky as the sun came up, thank you that you remind us through that of the goodness and beauty of the world that you have made. God, I do thank you as well for the hardships that we endure. There are many hardships in this room, represented in this room right now. This was not a good week for many people, I know. And yet, even that, or this passage has something even for that. And that is to remind us that this is not what we were made for. No matter how good or bad this week was for us from our perspective, this was not what we were made for. We were made for something greater, that you are working even now through the finished work of your Son, Jesus. It's rippling forward into eternity, making all things new. One day, all things will be set right, and we'll come back to this garden. We'll come back, and all things will be as they ought to be. And so, God, even in the beautiful sunrise, even as we look around and see the remnants of creation that remain much like they were originally, even as we are reminded of the hardship and work was hard and the ground didn't give forth its fruit the way that you originally designed, and our relationships are hard, and even in that, let us look to this text and be reminded that you are God and that you are good. And the promises of Jesus Christ go beyond even just our immediate conversion or just our immediate forgiveness, but into a new heavens and a new earth and a kingdom that will never be shaken. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So again, because there have been some larger gaps between the Genesis sermons recently, I've needed to give longer than normal reviews, bring you back up to speed, 1 through 13. Lord willing, we're not going to have another gap for a while, so I won't need to do this anymore. But with that, let's consider again what's happened so far. So far, from right away from verse 1, we see that God created, not any other God, not random chance or natural something, but God himself created the heavens and the earth. This is key. We saw from verse 2 that what was the original state, made the heavens and earth? What were they originally like? They were without form, they were dark, and they were empty. The earth was originally without form, dark, and empty. And so the rest of creation week was remedying that. God continued working, therefore, by ordering, filling, and illuminating. And so again, the rest of the first day was verses 3 through 5, God made light. There was no light, and then God created light. And he determined that it would initially shine forth through his triune glory. We get to see from this passage that Father, Son, and Spirit are present. At least throughout the rest of the Bible, we're taught that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all present, and it is the created light is coming forth from triune glory. I love that grace. Just imagine that. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, good light. What's more, he gave names to the light, day, and to the darkness, night. And from this, we first saw God's unmatched power from this first day. These events of the first day, his unmatched power to create, name, and assign purpose. Then on the second and third days, God began to form. Day one, he illuminated. Now he's forming. Verses 6 through 10. That is, he began to bring shape and distinction to the heavens and the earth. It was watery and without form. And now he's gathering things. Specifically, he made and named the sky and the dry land and gathered waters. To these things, too, he assigned purpose and value and limits, and all was good. And finally, we saw last time I preached in Genesis, also on the third day, God began to create some types of vegetation. The some types is key, you'll see later, but not all vegetation was made on this third day, but some types of vegetation, specifically plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit. Within that, God sovereignly made distinctions between different kinds of vegetation according to their kind. And all of that was good. Kids, I have some questions for you. You ready? It's a really hard test, but I think you got it. Who made the heavens and the earth? God. Okay, here that was pretty easy, but I'll give you a little harder one. Who made the light? Nailed it. Who made the waters? Who made the sky and the land? Who made the earth's vegetation? You sound a little bored by that. Who made the earth's vegetation? God, right? Okay, here's where it gets really hard, though. Because God made all of these things, who is king of all these things? Who gets to tell us what these things are for? Good. The answer, as you guys well understand, is God for every one of these questions. And so let's praise him for that, and let's get to the fourth day now. On the fourth day, again, it was several weeks ago. You might remember in the last Genesis sermon, I even put up on the screen behind me the structure of Genesis chapter 1 that for the first time in day 4 begins to become apparent. We begin to see the divinely inspired structure, the way the chapter is shaped and put together. There are parallels between the first day. If you have your Bibles, look at it. Look at verse 4 and look at verse 14. There are parallels between the first and fourth days, just as there are parallels between the second and fifth and third and sixth days. Can't miss them if you look for them. I imagine this will become plain soon, even today's. But first, let's consider the familiar first three words of this passage and their familiar end. Look at verse 14. What are the first three words? And God said, and look at the last three words of 15, the last four words, and it was so. Grace, I know this is simple. Kids, every one of you can get this. As simple as it is, it's remarkable beyond measure. Behold again the power of God. For the fifth time, this is the fifth time, we encounter the unmatched authority of God to speak something into existence out of nothing, to merely, by the power of his word, perfectly accomplish his creative ordering purposes. When we encounter the first phrase, and God said, It does not matter what follows, for it is certain. The results will always be the same, and it is so. Nothing, Grace, I've told you before, according to this text, is more difficult for God than anything else. Nothing is more difficult for God than anything else. For us, that's never the case, right? Something is always more difficult than something else. Lifting 10 pounds is less difficult than lifting 50 pounds every time. Running a mile in 4 minutes is more difficult than running a mile in 14 minutes. For God, however, and uniquely for God, nothing is more difficult than anything else. Kids, Grace, people of God, be amazed that for God to speak a universe into existence, to command a universe to be born, is no more difficult than commanding a dead leaf to fall from a tree. For him to command the defeat of the greatest army, I read it in my quiet time this week, the defeat of the greatest army is no more difficult than commanding candy to come from a baby. Not to come out of the baby, but to take the candy from the baby. For him to command the whole earth to split in two is no more difficult than commanding a wet tissue to be torn in half. When God says, it will be so. Don't fall into a trap of believing in a lesser God. Don't fall into the trap of believing you can stay God's hand or that God can be tamed. Don't fall into the trap of forgetting the awe and wonder and reverence that is due to God for these simple words. And God said, and it was so. For every time God says, it will be so. For God alone, when he speaks, this is always the case. Here's a second thing. What did he say this time? We've seen what he's said up to this point. What specifically did God say here that was so at the end of verse 15? As I mentioned in the introduction, God had already said, let there be light. God had already created light. He had already brought it into existence. Here, though, again, as I mentioned, the structure of this passage begins to surface as we see the parallel. In this passage, God created new sources of light. What was singular, let there be light, is now plural, let there be lights. God originally illuminated by creating light and causing it to flow from himself. Here he illuminates by creating objects in the sky and putting that light into them. So look at 14. And God said what? God said, let there be lights. Well, what were these lights? He tells us just a few verses later. Look at 16. And God said, let there be two great lights. The greater, which means larger or brighter in appearance. The greater light to rule the day. Rule, which means, again, as Moses is describing the appearance of things, that it rules in the sense that it gives light to the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and to the stars. These lights, again, of course, are the sun and the moon and the stars. And in addition to light being an emanation of triune glory, which it was, light would now come from heavenly fireballs and a celestial mirror, right? How cool is that? Heavenly fireballs and a celestial mirror. God made these things, and so they belong to him. They would rule, but only according to the sovereign decree of God. And this means then, and this was key to the Israelites who first received this, it means then that they were not to be worshipped as they were by many of the surrounding nations in Moses' day. I want to read this quote. I love this. What folly it was, and Grace, what folly it is. Ours might not look, our false worship might not look exactly like this, but just listen to this. What folly it was, what folly it is to follow the astrological charts of the Babylonians, or to look to the sun god of the Egyptians, thinking that the answers to destiny were there. Rather, Israel, along with you and I, must trust in the personal God who created all the stars and planets by his word, and must give no credence or respect to the god of the pagans. Kids, who made the stars and the moon? Who then is the king of the stars and the moon? Who gets to determine what they are? And who gets to determine what they're for? You're right. God alone made them, and therefore God alone is king of them and gets to determine these things about them. But here's another question. Why did God do this? Why did he do this? What was God's reason? What were God's reasons for this new work of creative illumination? Wasn't his glory enough? Wasn't the light of his glory enough? What were the purposes of the sun and moon and stars? Again, why not simply continue as it was from the first day? And you know this, but as it will be in the last days, there will be no need for the sun and the moon and the stars once again. God's light will fully encompass the world in the new heavens and the new earth. In verse 14 and 15, we see three of God's purposes for doing this. He tells us. I love it when God tells us these things. Listen to that passage again and see if you can see them. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. So why did God do it? He gives us three reasons. According to this verse, this passage, God did so in order to separate day from night, to identify signs, seasons, days, and years, and to give light to the earth. Let's consider these. First, God made the sun, moon, and stars in order to separate the day from the night. If you look back at 4, he'd already done this. You'll see that he originally created the light to separate it from the darkness. We see that he created the heavenly luminaries then, sun, the moon, the stars, as means of continuing that separation between darkness and light, night and day, and further clarifying the distinction. One light, the sun, signifies day, and the other, the moon, signifies night. We also see here that God created a natural means of doing something he had previously done supernaturally before. Again, this will become, I think, worshipfully important in just a minute. The mingling of the natural and supernatural continues to be a constant theme of God's creation. Remember that. Write that down or something. The mingling of the natural and the supernatural continues to be a significant theme in God's creative work. And we see that here. The supernatural light of God flowing from the glory of God now in the sun in ways we can explain, sort of. We understand on some level nuclear fusion and radiation and the brain and the eye and natural and supernatural mingling together for the glory of God. Second, God created the sun, moon, and stars to identify signs, seasons, days, and years. What does that mean? How does that work? It means that God had a purpose beyond these first moments of creation for these heavenly bodies. It wasn't just for the first week, but we learn here that he meant it to go on and on and on, to have a purpose that went on and on and on. He declared here that the universe was not to be short-lived. He also declared here, as we'll see in greater detail as we work through Genesis, that there would be a long play rhythm of creation. There's a rhythm. There's a good rhythm that God built into creation, which would include, for instance, a weekly day of rest that'll come up at the end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, recurring periods, regular periods of worship that he would give to his people. Regular periods, recurring periods of sacrifice, celebration, restoration, atonement, harvest, remembrance, and much more. Some were weekly, some were monthly, some were quarterly, some were seasonally, some were every 3 years, some were every 7 years. And these luminaries were given by God in part to get this rhythm going, to mark this rhythm. I love that, Grace. I love that. Don't you? I mean, do you see this? We look and we take them for granted, and I whine about winter all the time, right? But even that is part of God's work that is still echoing forward from these first words of creation. Praise him for that grace. This much is clear, that through the rotation of the earth that God made right here on its axis and its orbit around the sun, the world would know a rhythm, days, seasons, years. What about signs? What does that mean? Here's another one. In creating the heavenly bodies, God was also creating a tool for himself to do other things as well. That is, in this day, what isn't apparent to us in this text becomes apparent through the rest of the Bible. And that is that God is creating instruments of awe and wonder for himself and for his people. Through the sun and the moon and the stars, God would later, if it was just this universally emanating light coming out of him, this wouldn't be possible. But because of the way he shaped and formed things, later we would see that he would cause people to tremble, to stand in awe, to give weight to sin and darkness and evil by causing the sun to stand still in the sky, again, as a means of demonstrating his superiority over every earthly army. These stars that he made here, Grace, Matthew 2, kids, you're going to tell about this in just a little bit. I'm really excited for that. These stars that he spoke into being were what would lead the Magi to Jesus. You get that? These are signs. Remember what the wise men followed? They followed signs in the sky. The signs that God made here. God used these same things to demonstrate the evil of the crucifixion and bring terror upon the earth during the time of the tribulation in Mark that's talked about in Joel. Again, we read later through the prophets that the signs referred to here. And I will show, this is God through the prophet Joel, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun, the one here, shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Here, God is making heavenly instruments of awe. I love that. You should too. And third, God created, there's the third reason. First reason is to separate the day from the night. Second is signs and seasons and days and years. And here's the third reason God did this. He created lights in the sky to give light to the earth. This is what he means in verse 16 when it describes the sun and moon as ruling over the day and night respectively. Simply put, God's original light was for the entire universe. God's original light was for the entire universe. He created light and it was for the entire universe. But these specific lights, the light of the sun and the moon, was meant to provide a particular light for the earth. It was a directional light. Beyond this, though, even, as amazing as these things are, beyond the immediate answers provided in this text, by creating light first in verse 3 and then in 14, God created an eternal, means it will last forever, an eternal observable means of teaching his people about sin and righteousness, life and death, good and evil. Because of these creative acts, right here in this day, day 4, God determined that light will forever be attached to the glory, purity, and goodness of God, for instance. And that darkness will forever be attached to sin's ugliness, lies, and evil. To that end, Grace, think about this. Every time we see light, we're meant to acknowledge God as God. Every time you come across light, you are meant to acknowledge God as God, to marvel at his holiness. It's a sign of his purity, to confess our sins because it's a reminder of our impurity, and to believe in God's promises of everlasting life in Jesus, the light of the world. God's people wouldn't understand all of that for many years to come. But it is here that God planted seeds that the cross of Jesus brought to harvest. Again, Grace, do you see that? I mean, write a poem or something, would you? Paint a picture or sing a song, because this is... Kids, who created the separation between day and night? Who created the signs and seasons and days and years, kids? Who attached light? Think about that. He attached light. He took light and attached it to the sun and moon and stars. Who did that? Yep. And so who is king of these things? So far from this passage, we've considered the power of God to create, as well as the specific light-making act of God's creation and a specific purpose with it. Two more things I want to point out to you that I want to draw your attention to before we close. The first is something I've mentioned before, and I'll mention again throughout the first two chapters especially. It's this. Nothing God did in creation was accidental or random. Nothing that God did in creation was accidental or random. Everything was according to his perfect plan. And I want to show you one small way we see this. There's lots of ways we see it. I want to show you one small way, and it's a way in particular that stirs my heart to worship. Why? I could have picked several. I picked this one. I want you to see in part what my quiet times look like even. Look at 14. It's embedded in a little simple phrase here. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. I'm going to take you on a little journey. I hope it's not confusing. The fact that God's creation was according to God's plan, we see it in many ways. Again, I could have picked one of probably 10 in this passage alone. I picked one in particular. It is perhaps the most simple of all of them, so I think you'll get initially what I mean easily. But why it stirs my soul the way that it does, I hope to help you see. It's also, again, even though it's one of the most simple, I think it's also, for me, one of the most awe-inspiring. One way we get to recognize the plan of God is through a simple phrase, in the expanse. Okay? In the expanse. You probably read this passage this week, maybe, in preparation for worship, and I'm guessing certain things stood out to you. I'm guessing maybe in the expanse wasn't one of them. So why that? Why would I pick that? Why does that especially stir me to awe? And why do I invite you to join me in that? We see the intentionality, the plan of God. How so? Okay, so when I come to a passage like this, my mind begins to just start spinning. And it starts spinning faster and faster as I try to gain some traction. What does this mean? And what does this tell me about God and me and the world that I live in? I begin to mentally gather the things that I know about the world we live in, how it works and how it fits together. My mind begins to attempt to reverse engineer. You know what that is, right? Like, you find something that's already completed and then you try to figure out how they designed it by taking it apart. Normally, you have to design something first and then build it, but that's what reverse engineering is. It's going the other way. So my mind begins to attempt to reverse engineer creation in order to make sense of what we're experiencing here. There once was nothing, and here's how it works in my head. There once was nothing outside of the Godhead. God alone was all that was. Father, Son, and Spirit. There was no time. There was no space. There was no created thing. And then God determined for his glory to create, to make, to bring into existence. But again, how does that work? How does that happen? Where does one begin if one were to do that? And how do you get from there to here? Okay, so one of the first things I think of is the fact that certain things are dependent on other things, right? That's simple enough. Certain things are dependent on other things. It's self-evidently true that certain things in creation cannot exist without things existing before them. What do I mean? The universe as we now know it is so finely tuned that in many, many, many ways and more every day, we can identify ways in which everything is dependent upon something else. There's nothing in our universe that doesn't need something outside of itself to survive, and often we can identify the order that they must have occurred in. There seems to, in fact, be a necessary order within creation. Let me give you an example. Before you can have leaves, you need to have trees. Before you have trees, you need to have dry earth. Before you can have dry earth, you need to have an earth itself, right? So there, in my head, I'm thinking, okay, there has to be an order. Earth first, dry earth second, tree third, leaves fourth, right? Simple. There has to be an order. No tree, no leaves. You get it. There's an order. That's how my brain works. You get the idea. And so my first attempt to make sense, and this is worshipful, and this is, I'm going to land this plane. My first attempt to make sense of all this makes me wonder if God conjured in his mind all the things that he would make, and then gave them a number. He just assigned a number to all of them. Year one, year two, year three, year four, year five, year six, and so on. And that's what God did. He just made the order because certain things need to come after others. In fact, there's certainly some truth to that. That's exactly what we have in the phrase, in the expanse. That's why I picked this. That's why I bring this up. For the sun to work, at least as God designed it, which we can observe now, it needed an expanse. It needed a certain atmosphere. It needed to have a certain place to be set in the sky. God needed to create the expanse first, so expanse was number whatever, 38, and sun was number 39 or 40, right? So again, we see this. There is an order. I love that we see the plan of God and the fact that he made the expanse first, and then the sun, which fits in it, second. Okay, that's neat, right? That's fun. It fits. God's plan is clear. End of the story. But no, there's more. Here's where it gets even better, more worshipful. It's not that simple. While many things must be created in a particular order, other things are different. many other things must exist simultaneously. That is, many created things are not only dependent on something else, but interdependent with something else. Does that make sense? I'll tell you what I mean. Think of plants and people, for instance. Right? We need plants to create oxygen, which we breathe in, and plants need us to breathe out carbon dioxide, which they, whatever they do with that, they need it though, right? And so I didn't get that far in my thinking, but you can't have plants without people and people without plants in a certain sense. So I'm thinking, okay, well, certain things need to happen at the same time then, right? So instead of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and all the way through all the created things, perhaps it's 1, 1, 1, 2, 3, 3, 4, 4, 4, 5, 5, 6, 6. So perhaps he does give them a number, and there is some of that too, right? But certain things have to happen at the same time. It's clearly part of God's plan. Well, that's it now, right? End of the story. That's not it. It gets better. And more worshipful still. It's not that simple. God is not bound by any of this, Grace. And this is where I want to land the plane. God is not bound by any of this. For instance, we see from verse 4 that the original created light, as I said, was supernatural. Because it came directly from God, it did not need a certain atmosphere or any of the other things that sunlight needs. I love that because God designed us. Because God did what he did, we really are able to recognize and even replicate some aspects of his plan. But I love even more that there are other aspects of God's plan that are far too complicated, far too marvelous, far too miraculous for us to grasp. It's awesome, Grace. In other words, God's not bound by any of this. Do you see that? There is a plan that God has, and he has no limitations and how he is able to execute that outside of his own perfect nature. I love that. I hope that helps you to see, if nothing else, why I'm so weird, I guess, that this is how my brain works. But I think I can invite you into this to say, just think of the marvelous work of God working in a certain direction to accomplish certain purposes and is bound by no means outside of himself. Kids, who planned the creation of the universe? So who is the king of the plan of the creation of the universe? God. Be amazed. Stand in fear. Stand in awe. Stand in wonder of this. And here's the last thing. Here's the fourth thing. Or fifth. The power of God. The power of God, the specific creation of God, the purpose of God, and the plan of God. Let's consider, lastly, the goodness of all of this. In 14 and 15, we read of God's decree that certain things would happen for his good purpose, for his purposes. 14 and 15, God says this is what'll happen. Look at 16 to 18. It does happen. You see that? 14 and 15, God tells that certain things would happen. 16 to 18, we find out that God's decrees were perfectly carried out. It is Moses tells us that what God intended to do show up in the first two verses and his perfect completion of them in the next three. And so the question confronting us is this. Is it good, right? 14 to 18 tell us that what God intended came to pass, but what of it? Lots of things come to pass that don't make them good, you know? I remember in sixth grade, I wanted a suction cup basketball hoop to stick to my forehead because I thought that would be cool. And it did, right? I mean, it came to pass. And the next thing I know, I've got this perfect round hickey on my forehead that lasted 2 weeks. And so I wanted it to come to pass, and it did. But just because something does come to pass doesn't make it good. Lots of times we want something one day that we don't want the next. Lots of times we want something thinking it will be good only to find out that it's anything but. Lots of times, and anybody who's older knows this, and even kids, you know this too, but lots of times when you're younger, you think something is pretty awesome, only to find out later it was pretty foolish. I think it's certain hairstyles I had growing up as well. But God made the sun and the moon and the stars. He made them for his own purposes, and he made them according to his larger plan. But having done so, what's the verdict? Having gotten this far, 4 days into creation, what's the verdict? When he speaks, it is so. But what's the verdict on whether it's good or not? It was, of course, the same verdict that always comes down upon the work of God. And God saw that it was good. It was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Grace, this is right here one of the reasons that I felt so intimidated by, but also compelled to preach through Genesis, right here. I do not know of a period in Western history. Any history teachers in this room, maybe you can help me with this, but I do not know of a period in Western history since the rise of Christianity in its early centuries in which society has worked as quickly and successfully to detether reality from God as ours is today. Let me say that again. I do not know of a period in Western history since the rise of Christianity in its early centuries in which society has worked as quickly and tirelessly and successfully to detether reality, in their own minds anyway, from God as ours is today. Our culture is working feverishly to understand the world around us apart from God. It is truly shocking how much success the powers of this age, to me it's shocking anyway, probably shouldn't be, God tells us it'll happen. But the fact that we're living in this, that I'm living in this, is shocking to me, that the success that the powers of this age are having at redefining, in their own eyes anyway, what good is and evil is, what true is and what false is, what things are and what things aren't. That, once again, is why I believe our time in Genesis is so critical. That, once again, is why I believe the right heading of Genesis, the phrase you've seen on the screen over and over every week, is this, our place in God's plan. That's what we need. That's what we desperately need, is to know our place in God's plan. We must, if we are to honor God by living in His world as it truly is, accept the words of the one who made this world as the one true authority concerning the world. Accept that they're good. Not just one among many, unique in every way. Really good. To take one step, Grace, hear this. To take one step away from this is to take one step away every time. You cannot take a step away from this. You cannot take half a step away from this without moving away from goodness, beauty, truth, and life. You can't. You cannot get to something more beautiful, more true, more good, or more life-giving by moving away from this in the least. On the other hand, to step toward it, even a little bit, is to step closer to goodness and beauty and truth and life, and to join the heavens that God made in this passage, in declaring the glory of God. So here's my conclusion. In the introduction, I said this. The main thing I hope we all take away from this passage is that God made all that has been made and He made it good. And the main implications of this that I wanted to draw your attention to were this. God is King of all that has been made, and so we must order our entire lives accordingly. Above all, does this mean? It means prayerfully, humbly, and continually measuring our lives, our cereal choices, our clothing choices, our friends, our relationships, our words, our deeds, our books, our movies, our media, our hobbies, our spouse, our non-spouse, everything. It means prayerfully, humbly, and continually measuring every aspect of our lives against the truths we find here. It means asking ourselves whether or not this, is how we're looking at God and the world He made. To have understood this passage well, done in 30 seconds, to have understood this passage well, for this sermon to have landed as I've prayed all week, it means that we're a bit closer to knowing how to do that, how to order our lives this way. But Grace, here's the thing. And yet, to understand the gospel well, the good news of Jesus Christ means understanding that we've already and continually fall short of this standard. And it means understanding that we don't in ourselves possess the will or the strength to do otherwise. We don't. Since the fall of Adam, we never have, and we never will until we're finally sanctified in the new heavens and new earth. But knowing the gospel well also means knowing that there's one who has already done so perfectly on our behalf. Remember this. If you're a guest, hear this. If you've been a saint for many, many years, hear this. If you're a kid, you haven't been tuned in very much yet, hear this. There is one person alone who has completely and perfectly lived as the Father intended, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to Him in faith, therefore, as our standard, our sacrifice, and our strength. Let us give ourselves to understanding the world as God has made it, living in light of it, and hoping in the grace of God for every part of it. We need both the knowledge of his will, which Genesis gives us with the rest of the counsel of God, and the good news. We need both the knowledge of his will and the good news of the grace of God in Jesus, the true light of the world, the one in whom there is no darkness.